We have come to Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. And we're reading through the first verse of chapter 9, one of those places in the Gospels where the chapter divisions that were put in so many years later, almost 1,000 years after the writing of the New Testament, is not at the best place. We are now to consider the first explicit confession of Jesus as the Messiah made by one of his own disciples. In the context, as Mark has written his account, right after the account of the Lord granting hearing to a deaf-mute man and right after his giving sight to a blind man, it is likely that Mark intended his readers to draw a connection between those miracles and Peter's confession, all the more after the Lord himself drew attention to the spiritual blindness and deafness of his disciples in chapter 8, verse 18. The point is that all true faith and all true confession of Jesus Christ is a virtual miracle itself, the result of the supernatural power of God. So we begin to read at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was north of the Sea of Galilee, outside of Jewish territory. And those who have so far confessed Jesus as Lord or Christ in the Gospels have either been demons, whom he then ordered to be silent, or outsiders, Gentiles, non-Jews. Now we hear the first confession of Jesus as Messiah from a member of the church, from a Jew, but it is made outside of the Holy Land. Some indication still of how resistant to the good news God's people themselves remain. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." Now, the fact that the crowds were proposing that Jesus was one of the prophets come back from the dead or John the Baptist resurrected indicates the extraordinary impact that he had had on people. They were in no doubt that he was no ordinary person, that his ministry was like the ministry of the storied figures of Israel's past. Still, however, so far, everyone was assuming that Jesus was a figure similar to those other figures in Israel's history. He was a prophet. No one was yet realizing that he was greater than a prophet. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Now, the disciples had been with him for some time. The Lord had allowed them to witness his ministry to this point, apparently without pressing them to come to some conclusion. But now it is time. So far, as we have read the gospel, they seem to be more confused than anything else, however amazed they are and delighted they are with the Lord's authority and power. Now, at the time, speaking Aramaic as they were and would have been, Peter would have said, "You are the Messiah." But Mark is writing in Greek, and Messiah is not a Greek word. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. Both words in their respective languages mean anointed one, the one who has had some oil poured on his head. That's the literal meaning of both words, Messiah and Christ. And anointed one came to refer in Jewish thinking particularly to the promised king of David's line who would restore the fortunes of God's people. That's what everyone understood the Messiah to be. Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, Peter says, which over time, of course, as you know, came to be almost a proper name, as if Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last name, Jesus Christ. Actually, that's simply short for Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Messiah. In the Jewish theology of this time, the Messiah was expected to be entirely human, but greater than any of God's earlier messengers to Israel, or greater than any of her, or and greater than any of her previous kings. It was expected that the Messiah would deliver Jerusalem from the Gentiles and restore Israel to her former glory. There was no general expectation that the Messiah would suffer, would die for his people's sins. Peter here gets the title right. But as we now see, he does not yet have a right understanding of who the Messiah is and what he has come to do. He still very much shares the conception that was commonplace among the Jews of his day. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him, which is to say, he accepts the title, you are the Christ, the Messiah. Don't say this to anyone. Don't tell anybody that I am. And that warning, like many others in the Gospels, was due precisely to the fact that the announcement of Jesus as the Messiah would produce the wrong expectations in everyone's mind. Enthusiasm for a political or military Messiah that Jesus was not. National liberation was not his mission, but that's what everyone assumed would be the mission of the Messiah. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, the groups that made up the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. No one expected this to be the fate of the Messiah when he came, that his own people would reject him and then murder him. It may have been taught by the prophets, but it was not the understanding of first century Judaism. But this, Jesus said, is what the Messiah must do. That's the word he uses. It's his mission. The salvation of the world depends upon his suffering, his death, his resurrection. It is his divine mission as the Savior of sinners, not Palestinian politics, that shapes and defines his undertaking. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So Peter was a typical Jew in his understanding of the role of the Messiah. And he had spoken for the group, so Jesus looks at all of them because they all shared Peter's misunderstanding. And what Peter was refusing to accept was the very will of God for the salvation of mankind. However, unwittingly, in doing so, he was taking Satan's part, not God's. No wonder Jesus didn't want them broadcasting the fact that he was the Messiah. Even his friends didn't understand what the coming of the Messiah was all about. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." A wrong view of the Messiah inevitably leads to a wrong view of being his disciple. The subject now turns from what Jesus had come to do to what his disciples, his followers, will have to do. They were expecting to enjoy being part of the entourage of the King of Kings and watch him conquer the world. They didn't expect him to suffer himself or to suffer on account of their identification with him. In fact, precisely the opposite. They expected their enemies to suffer. They would go in triumph. We're so accustomed to the image and the idea of the cross, an aura of sanctity now and beauty now so surrounds the cross that it's very difficult for us to appreciate how repugnant the cross was in those days and how striking and really horrifying this statement would have sounded to those who first heard it. A symbol of the hated Roman occupation, a form of death so cruel, so dehumanizing, so shameful that even the most debauched regimes in human history since have not employed crucifixion as a means of executing enemies. It was the preeminent means or the preeminent instrument of Rome's terror apparatus. To liken the following of Christ to bearing a cross was as powerful a way as could be imagined in those days of saying that a man and a woman had to be willing to sacrifice anything and to endure anything to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The thought is that pursuing peace and comfort in this world, which you would do if you refused to carry your cross, because that's what would be required of your following the Lord Jesus Christ, pursuing comfort and peace in this world will mean the loss of your soul for eternity. The issue is the ultimate reality, the ultimate destiny of man. But it's perfectly obvious the picture is not all gloomy or fatalistic. Everybody wants to live, really live. Every one of us craves life with a capital L and to live forever. Following Christ in his suffering is the way, and as it turns out, the only way to obtain such life. He would suffer and die, but then he would rise again to live forever. Death before life, loss before gain. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. To be ashamed of the Son of Man in this context would be to be unwilling to suffer out of loyalty to him and to his cause. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. A puzzling statement that has been interpreted by good men in a bewildering number of different ways. It is most likely, I think, to refer either to the transfiguration, which comes immediately after it in the account of the gospel, or to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, a very important text in the gospel before us this morning, and a magnificent summation of the nature of faith in Christ and of its implications for our life in this world. Help us, O God, to understand it, illuminate our minds, to embrace it, open our hearts to receive the truth, and then, O God, to practice it. Bend our wills to your own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may do as I do and take note of biblical texts that were used by the Spirit of God to bring different prominent believers in the history of the church to faith in Jesus Christ. I've had any number of notes added to the margins of my Bible through the years saying this verse brought this person to Christ, this verse brought this person to Christ, and so on. It was when his eyes fell upon Romans 13:14 that Augustine tells us all the darkness of doubt fell away. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. It was John 17:3 that John Knox tells us was where he cast his first anchor. Now this is eternal life, that you may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It was hearing Ephesians 2:8-9 that made the great Anglican evangelical bishop of the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, a Christian. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It was reading himself in a paroxysm of guilt and fear, Romans 3:25, that made William Cooper, the great poet and hymn writer, a Christian. God presented Jesus as sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. It was hearing an unlearned minister read and then repeat over and over again Isaiah 45:22 that made the young Charles Spurgeon a Christian. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Many such texts like those have become suddenly and powerfully the voice of God Himself to the conscience of individual men and women, and then the means of their coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, there is a similarly wonderful account of the Holy Spirit's use of our text. Who do men say that I am? That brought another faithful, and at least in his own time, another celebrated Christian minister to new life in Jesus Christ. It makes a fascinating story of the grace of God, the miracle of new life in Jesus Christ, and of deafness and blindness being overcome by the power of God, just as those spiritual conditions were overcome in the case of the Lord's own disciples. William Haslam was born in Sumatra in 1817, the son of an army officer. He took his college degree at home, back in England, at Durham, and there met and became engaged to a young woman. He was in London on business when he got word that she was seriously ill. He made a mad 36-hour dash north to Durham to her bedside. Fatigue, coupled with the shock of finding her already dead, nearly killed William Haslam himself. In hopes of his recovery, a doctor recommended the bracing air of Cornwall's seacoast. And so he replied to a want ad for a curate, a pastor for one of the coastal villages. He had no divine calling to be a pastor, no particular interest in being a pastor. He just needed a job, and a particularly easy job in the Anglican Church of those days. As a pastor, he was a failure. Understandably, he had no idea how to help people other than by reading the daily services and administering the sacraments on Sunday. He was, by personality and inclination, a high churchman. And so he edited John Henry Newman's sermons for his own use and then just read them to his congregation on Sunday. Most of his parishioners were Methodists or Methodist sympathizers and didn't appreciate that or his preaching at all. Eventually, so unpopular, he was assigned to another parish in Cornwall. One Sunday in 1851, William Haslam was preaching on our text, "Who do men say that I am?" He was explaining to a full church that the Pharisees had been condemned because they had failed to believe that Christ had come to save them from their sins. They had a false view of the mission of the Messiah. And as he preached, he realized for the first time that he didn't believe that either. Christian minister though he was, he hadn't ever really believed that Jesus came to save him from his sins. And as he continued with his sermon, he saw the truth more and more clearly. He wrote in his autobiography, "I do not remember all I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul. Whether it was something in my words or my manner or my look, I know not. But all of a sudden, a local preacher who happened to be in the congregation stood up and, putting up his arm, shouted out in the Cornish manner, 'The parson's converted! The parson's converted! Hallelujah!' And another moment, his voice was lost in the shouts and the praises of 300 or 400 of the congregation." The vicar's conversion sparked a revival in the town that lasted for almost 3 years. Scarcely a week went by without someone coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lives were transformed. Spiritual joy pervaded the town. Haslam preached the gospel until the end of his life. His death came in 1905. And during all of that time, he was famous in England as the parson converted by his own sermon. For Peter, it had been many months, perhaps as much as nearly 2 years, with the Lord, seeing and hearing these utterly remarkable things, before it was clear to him that he was not simply another prophet, but was himself the Christ. For William Haslam, 9 years in the Christian ministry had not brought him to that understanding. But when the correct answer was finally understood in the heart and the mind, it changed both men's lives, root and branch. To give the right answer to that question, who do you say I am, makes all the difference in the world. It is a watershed in human life. In the Gospel of Mark, the decisiveness, the supreme importance of Christ's question and Peter's answer is strikingly emphasized. This paragraph we have read has long been recognized in gospel scholarship to be a watershed in the gospels, in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of which record this particular conversation. It divides the gospel in two. For the first time, there is a public declaration by someone who understands and knows that Jesus is the Christ. For the first time, there is a public declaration of the identity of the Lord Jesus. And from this point, everything changes. The Lord addresses his teaching not so much to the crowds, but to his disciples. From this point, he has so much more to say of his impending death at the hands of the religious leadership. And from this point, he begins moving, actually, southward from Galilee, where he has conducted most of his public ministry, toward Jerusalem and the fatal climax of his life's work. All of this because it has now become clear to his disciples that Jesus is the Messiah. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were set apart to their office and their work by a ceremony of anointing with oil. Nowadays, we would have somebody raise his right hand and swear an oath. But in those days, ordination to office was by anointing with oil. So, an anointed one would be someone set apart by God to a special calling or task, someone endowed by God with the authority to fulfill that calling. Over time, Messiah, or anointed one, came especially to refer to this coming king who would restore the throne of David and bring to fulfillment the kingdom of God in the world. Now, Jesus had for some time done and said things that would have indicated clearly to anyone with ears to hear and eyes to see that he was, in fact, the long-promised Messiah, or Christ, or anointed one, who would combine in himself the offices of prophet, priest, and king. But it took some time even for his friends to grasp this. It was all so overwhelming, so far beyond transcending any experience they had had themselves before, and they were not helped at all by the theological teaching of the church of their day. But now, deep into the Lord's public ministry, by the time of this tour through the towns in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, this understanding of Jesus was beginning to settle in the hearts of his disciples, and Peter, characteristically speaking for the group, categorically expresses their new conviction. You are the Christ. Not just a prophet. Not someone like Elijah or John the Baptist. Magnificent as those men were, but transcending them. You are the Messiah himself. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, this continues to be the simplest way for a person to confess faith in Jesus. When the gospel entered the Gentile world after Pentecost, instead of saying that Jesus is the Christ, a term or a title that would have meant quite little to a non-Jewish people, it became common instead to say, Jesus is the Lord. But the meaning is the same. Whether one says Jesus is the Christ or Jesus is the Lord, he's saying that Jesus is the Son of God, the great King, come from heaven to save us from our sins, to extend his reign throughout the world. He is the one. His, the only name by which men might be saved. He's the light of the world, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He or she who has him has life. he or she who does not have him does not have life, with a capital L. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say in the fewest words that in Jesus Christ, any human being finds the meaning of his or her existence and hope for the world to come. John Newton put it this way: what you think of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. The logic of that is unassailable. If Jesus of Nazareth was God the Son come in the flesh, the creator of heaven and earth, now come to save his rebel world from its sins, then obviously, very obviously, there is not some other way to God. There is not some other master to whom we owe allegiance. There is not some other path we are to walk while we live in this world than the way of obedience and loyalty to him. The only God, the only maker of heaven and earth, now come into the world for the salvation of sinners. The fact of the cross of Jesus, is the condemnation. It is the disproof of every human philosophy and every human religion that says that men and women can, by their own reason or moral effort, reconcile themselves to God or lift the burden of their sin off of themselves by themselves. Had that been possible, the terrible suffering and death of the Son of God would never have occurred. It is, of course, this unassailable logic that explains why there is so much opposition and indifference to Jesus in the world, why there was in his day, and why there is still today in ours. To confess Jesus as Messiah or as Lord means, it has to mean, we owe our allegiance to him. We must surrender the rule of our lives to him. We must follow him. We must live for him. We must repudiate ourselves as the masters of our own destiny and bow before him. People didn't want to do that in Jesus' day, and they don't want to do it in ours. They really don't want to do it. They want to go their own way and be their own masters. And to say Jesus is Lord or Jesus is the Christ is to say that you can no longer be your own master. You must be his servant. People are perfectly able to see how hard the way of following Jesus must be in this world. They get this in a nanosecond when the gospel is explained to them. It was hard for him. It's going to be hard for those who follow him. It took him to the cross. It will require us to carry ours. It will require us to forsake ourselves and our desires in many difficult and demanding ways. It will require us to lose our lives in many ways in order to gain life through him. It's hard to give up what you can see for what you can't see. That's why Paul would later say no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It takes as much divine power to open a human heart to the Lordship of Christ, the Messiahship of Christ, as it does to open the eyes of a blind man or the ears of a deaf man. But once the eyes have been opened and the ears unstopped, the difficulties, the crosses, the self-denial, all makes perfect sense, precisely because Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord. Then whatever we suffer for his sake, we're suffering out of loyalty to the Lord and Master of the universe. For the sake of the one who holds our eternal destiny and welfare in his hands. For the love of someone who has loved us with an impossibly great love. So great that he gave himself to ignominy, suffering, and death to secure our salvation while we were still his enemies. Jesus was killed, murdered. A year after this, for claiming that he was the Messiah. Peter died some years after that for continuing to claim that Jesus was the Messiah. It's no small thing to confess Jesus is the Christ and then to be loyal to that truth, come wind, come weather. Today is the Sunday of the year when we think of and pray for Christians around the world, very ordinary people like you and me, who at this very moment are suffering opposition, have lost their homes, have been separated from their families, have been thrown into prison, or are facing death because they would not cease to confess that Jesus is the Christ. They're suffering precisely because they are not ashamed of Jesus in this adulterous and sinful generation and did not want the Son of Man to be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory. Still today, people are quite prepared to honor Jesus as the Messiah so long as he is their kind of Messiah, bringing deliverance, prosperity, and happiness to them now, and requiring little or nothing of them in return. But as soon as they discover that Jesus' messiahship is bound up with his suffering for sin and his bringing a salvation that cannot fully be experienced until the next world, they lose all interest in him. To me and to most of you, the truth that Jesus is Lord is the happiest truth we know. Knowing Jesus the Christ, we would never want another Savior or another master than the one we have got in him. To be the servant of this king is privilege indeed. To suffer for him, the highest conceivable honor. But for many others, it is not so, and it will never be so until their eyes are opened and their ears unstopped. Peter's eyes, like the blind man in the previous paragraph, were half opened. He knew enough to say that Jesus is the Christ. He was coming to see things more and more clearly. He would come to see them more clearly still. He would come to see that man's great problem was not political oppression, but sin and guilt before a holy God. He would come to see that there is no possibility of deliverance from that bondage than by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. To say that Jesus is the Christ is no small thing. It's to confess that we could not be saved apart from the Son of God becoming a man, suffering torment and sorrow on our behalf to an extent impossible for us to understand or describe. That the matter of our salvation was of such desperate difficulty and urgency that nothing short of the suffering and death of the Creator of heaven and earth could accomplish it. No one can say that Jesus is the Christ and mean it. Therefore, who will not in the nature of the case love Jesus, feel the impossible weight of the debt he or she owes to him, and not want to serve him and honor him with his daily life or hers? The cost of following Christ is immaterial to us because the cost of our salvation was immaterial to him. Today, Jesus puts the same question to each of us. Who do you say I am? That's the vital question. It's the question forced upon people in the Gospels. In the book of Acts, it's the same. First preachers of the faith were proclaiming the name, the identity, the life and work of this one person, Jesus of Nazareth. Every book of the New Testament directs our attention to him. Christianity concerns this particular person. It offers a relationship with this person, summons the entire world to seek that relationship or else. It refuses to discuss the questions that people have or consider the issues they raise except in terms of this single individual, who he is, what he did, what he does, and what he will do. I would like to know the meaning of life, says one. Well, absolutely, we reply. You should know the meaning of life. But you can only find that meaning in Jesus Christ. Another says, I would like to live a good and happy life. And we say to that person, yes, That's an absolutely true and right aspiration. But to live that life, you must know Jesus and you must come to terms with Him. And why are we so insistent that everything begins and ends with Jesus? Because He is the Christ, which is to say He is the Lord, which is to say He is the Savior, the one sent from heaven to bring rebel mankind back to God. No wonder then this acknowledgement so profoundly changes a person's life. It was this discovery, Jesus is the Christ, that changed William Haslam from a Christian minister into a Christian. The same discovery will make a Christian of anyone else. And always to remember that Jesus is the Christ will make a Christian live like a Christian. Amen.